Yeah, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Yeah, I pray that you're well. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Open it to Exodus chapter 1. This morning, we begin a seventh-month trek through the book of Exodus. And yeah, now before, those were the type A personalities out there that were like, yeah, this is great. But before I lose all the type B personalities, let me explain why I feel like the Lord has laid this series on my heart for this moment. For starters, it's extremely difficult, if not, I would say impossible, to comprehend the Old Testament without a complete knowledge of this book. Exodus depicts the beginning of what will soon become the nation of Israel. And from this point on, practically every book in the Old Testament will reference and go back to this book. In fact, to this day, the nation of Israel will refer back to what God did and how he delivered them from Egypt and the devastating plagues that ensued. And then, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea. So that's first. Secondly, it's virtually impossible to understand the significance of what Christ did on the cross without first grasping what took place in Exodus. Specifically, the imagery of what is used when it comes to the Mosaic Law and the Day of Atonement and the Israelites eventually entering into the Promised Land. In fact, if you recall from our series in Matthew, amen, any Matthew fans out there? Yeah, right? Matthew, you'll recall we referenced a passage in Luke, and it was found in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse number 30. And just listen to this verse. This is about the transfiguration, and Scripture tells us, behold, two men were talking with him. Talking with who? Talking with Christ, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That word departure in the Greek is where we get our word Exodus. It's exodos. So Moses and Elijah, they came to Christ and they talked about his exodus. And so it's hard, it's difficult to understand what Christ accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection without first understanding Exodus. But here's the third and final reason why I feel like we need to go through this book and spend so much time in it. The last few months, the Lord has really impressed on my heart that our congregation has gone through or is coming out, depending on how you view things, has gone through or is coming out of its own Exodus. Now, for confidentiality reasons, I can't go into like details of why I believe that, but let's just say that for the last 3 to 4 years, our church has been through a lot. Our church has been through a lot emotionally, numerically, as well as financially. And I would label these years as the wilderness period, the wilderness years. But the last 6 months or so, God has been leading us out of that wilderness period and into what I believe, or what I am labeling as, the Promised Land. Now, yes, one person's excited. That's great. Now, does this mean it will be easy from here on out? No. I mean, read the book of Joshua. Maybe we'll do that one next. But if you read through the book of Joshua, there were still several battles that the Israelites had to fight before settling down into their new homeland. But I believe God is orchestrating our steps in such a way that he is leading our congregation to somewhere new. We are in the process of leaving our past behind and embracing what God has for us in the future. Well, at least I am. Anyway, so let's get to it then. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Just a real nerd point right here. This is the last time in Scripture that this phrase, the sons of Israel, will be used, referring back to Jacob and his physical sons. After this point on, whenever it's talking about the children of Israel or the sons of Israel, it's referring to the nation as a whole. So these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Do you notice how the book starts back in verse 1? These are the names. Now, some of your Bible translations will have the word now or and to start out the sentence, like, now these are the names, or and these are the names, which, by the way, is the title in Hebrew for this book. Ve'elah Samot. These are the names, or just Samot, names. Now remember, the word Exodus, where we get the title from, is the Septuagint translation. It's the Greek word of departure, Exodus. Now why do I give you this linguistic crash course? In the Hebrew, Scripture is making it abundantly clear that Exodus is not a new book, but however, a continuation of the previous one. You see, church, the Bible was never meant to be studied like a tweet. Somehow, some way, we've gotten to the point to where if it's not under 140 characters or less, well, then we've already lost the listeners. We've already lost our attention span when it comes to reading the Scripture. Now, does that mean that you have to read your Bible like an academic thesis? No. But we have got to break the habit of doing short, incremental bursts of passages and get back into in-depth Bible study. Now, are you telling me, Pastor, that I need to learn Greek and Hebrew? Yes, right? Yes, I am. But I would be satisfied, I would be happy if you would just choose to read the Bible over someone else's thoughts and passages about what they read in the Bible. Are you tracking with me? So authors like David Platt and Francis Chan and John and Lisa Bevere and Bob Goff and even Joyce Meyer, they're great and I highly recommend them. But if you're reading more about what they say rather than what the Bible says itself, you have a problem. So we need to discipline ourselves to read the Word of God. But I've already preached that about 4 weeks ago, so let's keep going. Exodus is a continuation of the Genesis narrative. And what does this continuation tell us? What does it show us? Verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all the generation. Think about this. Genesis began with creation. It began on a high note. It began with God creating two perfect individuals in a beautiful Garden of Eden. And now it ends terrible. Joseph is dead. All his brothers are dead. And that entire generation has died in Egypt. What started out as God's perfect creation, made to live eternally in fellowship with the Father, ended in death and separation from the Father due to the curse of sin. But I'm here to tell you that it's this latter state of affairs that makes the book of Exodus so powerful in our lives today. Because you see, Exodus is not so much a story about the history of Israel. It's not so much a story about the Mosaic covenant. Or it's not so much a story about even our own personal journey. You see, the book of Exodus is about God. In fact, that's what all Scripture is about. It's about the revelation of God to His creation. And in Exodus, we meet the all-powerful God. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 66, verse 5. Come and see what God has done. Not what I've done. Not what so-and-so has done. But come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children and man. I will contend that the majority of issues that you and I get bent out of shape over is because we have a limited perspective of who God is. You see, a lot of times we exalt our problem or our issue higher than we exalt our God. Not the psalmist. He says, come and see what God has done. What has He done? Verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Now, did you catch that in verse number 6? He turned the sea into dry land. Do you know where this happened at? Exodus chapter 14. And I looked up dry in the Hebrew just so that you didn't have to. And do you know what the word dry means in Hebrew? Thank you. See, you guys, you're already into it. Yeah, dry as in not wet. I don't know about you, but at my grandparents' farm, located in Mason, Oklahoma, whether or not you guys know where Mason is, it's between Okemah and Bristow, boom, smack dab, almost perfectly in the middle. But if it rains out at the farm on Wednesday, I'm telling you what, it's still wet out in the pasture on Friday. I dare not take my truck, which is not four-wheel drive, out into the pasture because it would get stuck. Here the psalmist is saying that God takes the sea that is continually wet, and he turned it into dry land. That's the kind of God we serve. He's all powerful. But that's not all Exodus shows us about God. You see, Exodus also shows us that we serve a God who is in control of all history and circumstances. We see this open up in chapter 1, and we'll go over this next week. So I encourage you, everyone that's here, come back next week as well. The measures designed to repress Israel and to keep Israel down only made them multiply more. In fact, at one point, the Hebrew midwives, they were ordered by Pharaoh himself that as they are delivering babies, if it's a girl, let her live. If it's a boy, kill him. And there's these two midwives that feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And scripture tells us that God treated these midwives well. You can't tell me that God did not orchestrate for those two women to be there for such a time as that. You see, we serve a God who is in control of all history and all circumstances. Now, you can argue that the midwives deserved it. You can argue that, well, the reason why God treated them so well and showered them with grace and mercy is because they stuck their neck out. They were faithful to God. But what about Moses? Moses was just a baby. And yet God looked down at Moses and God spared Moses' life. And eventually Moses just happened to be floating by the same time when the daughter of Pharaoh was out taking a bath, cleansing herself. She sees Moses, she picks him up, and she adopts him as her own. And Moses did nothing to deserve that kind of treatment. As we continue in the story of Exodus, you'll see later on when Moses gets older and he decides to take things in his own hands, right? And he murders an Egyptian. He flees. He runs away. He's a fugitive. I'm telling you what, God looks down at Moses and he shows him grace and mercy. And don't even get me started on the children of Israel, the nation as a whole. That's a whole nother message in and of itself. And what we'll find is that God's providence, God's control of our history and our circumstances is really an illustration of God's grace and mercy shown to us. You see, you and I have done nothing to deserve the grace and mercy of God that has showered on us. You see, we are unworthy of that grace, of that mercy, of that love. You did absolutely nothing, yet God made it and orchestrated it in such a way that you would know him. Now I realize, I get it, because I'm type A, I'm with you. We like to be masters of our own universe. We like to be in control. But God orchestrates our steps in such a way, and he has allowed certain things to happen in your life so he could put you on display for his grace to be shown to the world. Jesus said, you're the light. That light is him living within us. And what does Christ say? He says, I'm going to put you smack dab in the center of the room so that everyone can see. Do you know why you need light? Because it's dark. And so you're going to go through things in your life that aren't good. You're going to have things happen to you in your life that you wish, man, I wish I would have turned left instead of turning right. And there's going to be some things happen where you just want the darkness to end. But I'm here to tell you that God has orchestrated your steps so that you could be put on display, so that your light could shine. Nothing happens by accident. We serve an all-powerful God. We serve a God who is in control of everything, history, all our circumstances. But do you know what else Exodus will show us about our Father? We serve a God who remembers. Listen to Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, that's not to say that God can forget, except maybe when it comes to our sins. As far as the east is from the west, he casts them out. But this is a way that Scripture uses to show us an expression of the changelessness of our God. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you. Do you realize what Scripture is telling us in that moment? Anything learned about God in his character in the past, with relationships with men and how he treated men and women in the past, will be equally valid and present for us in the present and future generations. You see, The Egyptians and the Romans and the Greeks, they all served gods, false idols. And those false idols, they were temperamental. They changed. You never knew which way they were going to lean. Were they happy today or were they angry this day? But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God remembered. But to remember in the Hebrew is more than just thinking. It also carries the connotation with it to act. It would be similar to our word listen. If you're a parent or grandparent in the house, you know what I'm saying here. Because when you look at your kid and say, why weren't you listening to what I said? Now in that moment, you weren't telling your son, your daughter, your granddaughter, your grandson, did you not hear the words coming out of my mouth? No, what you were saying in that moment was, why did you not act upon what I told you, what you heard me say? And that's usually when you get the deer in the headlight look, right? To remember carries with it this connotation to act. Why didn't you do what I say? So you see, God tells us in Exodus 3, verse 8, you listen to what God says. And I have come down to deliver them. I have come down to deliver them. You see, God remembered, and because he remembered the promises and the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, it caused him to act. And he looks at his children, he looks at his people, and he tells Moses, I am coming down to deliver them. Here we see in Exodus 3:8, this is the first concept of salvation in Scripture. Now the idea of salvation, you know what, church? It's evident far past the verses in Exodus. We see it in the story of Adam and Eve, right? God killed an animal to clothe them, to cover their nakedness. We see it in Genesis 8 and again in Genesis 19 with 8 and with dealing with Noah. And God remembered Noah. We see it with Lot in Genesis chapter 19. In both of these cases, the word save is not used. It's the word remember. But God, in his process of remembering, it brings him to act. He saw his people, he remembered, and he acted towards saving grace with him and his people, and he will do it over and over and over again. You see, because God never changes. But this act of remembering is not just limited to salvation. You know, God is also a God who acts in judgment. You know, God's judgment is as important of a theology as his grace is. But you know, it's not a sermon that you hear about often in the church today. And I would argue that you can't really appreciate God's grace until you understand God's judgment. God hates sin. And God will violently weed out sin because he is holy and he is a just and righteous God. And those of us that continue to rebel against him, there is nothing but judgment facing us. Again, in Hebrews, you'll read, it says that it is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. And so if you continually rebel against God, if you continually go against what his word says, God will bring judgment on you. We see it in Exodus, do we not? Pharaoh continually had his heart hardened toward God and what God wanted for his people. And guess what happened? God, as a consequence, sent the plagues on all the Egyptians. But here's the good news. Because that's why we call it the gospel. Because yes, God is a God who remembers. It causes that remembrance to act. He brings about salvation for his people. And for those that reject him, there is judgment. But I'm here to tell you that for those that repent, that anger and that judgment can be averted. Do you know there's a passage in Exodus where God, he regrets bringing his people out of Egypt. In fact, he tells Moses, I'm going to kill them all. I'm done with them. It's over. It's kind of like when Corey comes home and gets upset and she goes, yeah. Yeah, she doesn't get upset. I'm with you. I hear you, honey. Yeah. But when she comes home when I come home and she looks at me and she goes, your son, right? Your son. It's no longer her son. Notice how I said sons, right? It's no longer her son. Listen, it's your son. You see, she is so upset. She just, she has all this anger. God was so upset with his people that he tells Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses goes, wait a minute, God, wait a minute. Hold on there. What would the nations, other nations say about the kind of God we serve? And because of Moses' intercession, God turns away his anger, his wrath, his judgment on his people. But there's no clearer of evidence of God averting and withholding his judgment than it is with the 10th and final plague that the Egyptians faced. You see, God told Moses, I'm going to send a death angel, and every firstborn in the house of Egypt will die. And you'll see this eventually when we get there. It's not only the humans that are affected by this. God says, and the cattle. So even the cattle will experience this. Even the livestock will experience this. And God tells Moses, there will be such a cry across Egypt that has never been heard before or ever will be after that moment. It will be devastating. But those that have the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, God is going to pass, the death angel will pass over their house. You see, it's through the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. It's through the blood of the Lamb that our judgment is passed over. Because when we are clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you see, God no longer sees us in our brokenness. God no longer sees us in our sinful state. God sees his son who is perfect and sinless, and the death angel passes over us. You see, that is made available to everyone here on earth, but the decision has to be made now. So Connor Bryant is about to come up and lead us in our communion meditation. I'd just like to end with this. You know, I realize there might be some of you that are here that would love the 3-week, 4-week series. You know, hey, JD, preach a message about how to stay out of debt. Let me hear that message. Or JD, preach a message on 4 steps of how I can get along with my wife. That's what I need to hear right now. But I'm here to tell you, church, that until you get a picture of who God is in your life, you will be back in the same place 6 months later. Because it's not about you. It's not about what you can do. It's not about how you can make your situation better. It's about relinquishing control to the all-powerful, all-knowing God and saying, God, I surrender my life to you. Do with me as you will. And so we're going to encounter this God found in Exodus. And we're going to read some phenomenal stories about the miracle workings of the Father. But church, I'm here to tell you that God is still in the process of working miracles today. He's alive. He's alive and He is returning. And we have a job to do. We have work that needs to be done because we have a lost and dying world that doesn't know. And God wants to use you to demonstrate His power. I'll close with this and we'll pray and Connor will come up. It's why Paul will write, "It's when I'm weak, He is strong." You see, God doesn't need you on your good days per se. We think that we have to have it all together. Like, here, God, let me fix my life first and I'll get my life ready for you. And when it gets all worked out, then I'll be ready. And God say, no, that's not how it works. It's not how it works. I need you right now where you're at because it's not about you. So this morning, as we partake of communion and as we remember His sacrifice that He made for us, just in your seat, wherever you're at, if you need to surrender your life to Christ, this is the day. If you're struggling with something right now and you just need someone to pray with you, this is the day, because I'm here to tell you that God wants to use you for His kingdom and for His purposes. So whatever you need to do in these next few moments, let's do business with the Father. Let's pray. Father, God, I thank You. Again, I thank You. You've told us in Your word that we are to enter Your courts with thanksgiving. And so we are so thankful for what You have done in and through us to this point. We're reminded of the commitment that Caroline demonstrated this morning before all of us. It's an awesome reminder of what You have provided for us, but You're not done with us yet. It doesn't end there. And so this day, even if we've been a Christian for 40 years, Father, this moment we want to surrender to You. We want to give our lives to You once again. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, that Your light can shine through us, that rivers of living water can flow out of our bellies, because there is death and destruction all around us, and people need to know that there is hope, that there is hope. So, Father, speak to our hearts. Speak to our lives, because we need You. It's in Your Son's name I pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Connor.